Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And let's read the first six verses. Acts 2, 1 through 6. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. The Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, was 50 days after Passover, which we know represented Christ's sacrifice and our partaking of his sacrifice, especially through baptism. Pentecost likewise represents something for the believer. And we see this symbolized in some of its ordinances. And it teaches us some lessons. And we see all this in some of the details associated with it. And especially considering the bestowal of the Holy Spirit on the apostles that was in this reading. So this incident on the first Pentecost after Christ's sacrifice, which was the true Passover, has an interesting detail that sparks some thoughts on certain implications of the ordinances of this feast, which are interestingly paralleled and contrasted in Scripture and in Jewish history, in ways that support the main lessons for us. Of course, the main type that we wish to consider in the Feast of Pentecost is the resurrection and perfection of the saints, as symbolized in the meat or the meal offering. And in the law, this was detailed in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, 15 through 21, where God tells Moses, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock, and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yahweh. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the two lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priests. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now these loaves of bread being leavened was the exception to the general laws of sacrifice, as we find summed up in Leviticus 2, verse 11. Leviticus 2, verse 11 says, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto Yahweh shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of Yahweh made by fire." Now the earlier sheaf of the raw grain at the start of this 50-day interval, like we read in Leviticus 23:15, represented Christ, the first fruit, as firstborn from the dead. And we're taught this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Which we're pretty familiar with. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes of Christ, "And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So this wave sheaf that had been offered earlier, which would have been at the commencement of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was never, you might say, degraded by common processing or affected by leaven, which of course we know is a symbol of sin. Thus, it could represent Christ. At Pentecost, however, on this, you know, after this period of 50 days, the meal offering had both. Thus, the two finished leavened loaves of bread represent something else. of course, they represent believers presented to God. And this is also called a first fruits offering. But this idea then ties in with verses such as, for example, let's read James 1, 18. Where James writes, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And again in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14, let's read verses 4 and 5. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And then in Romans chapter 8, let's read verses 21 through 23. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So here in verse 23, he says the believer has the first fruits of the Spirit, and in context is shown to be earnestly awaiting the completion of a process which will deliver the raw, natural human creature so affected from the bondage of corruption in the grave forever into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So something to think about. What do the believers have that could be the first fruits of the Spirit? And I think we can go back to all these details we've been talking about and think, what was the very first fruit offering? But the wave sheaf, which represents Christ. So we could say that he was saying that we have Christ. Now, just as the Feast of Pentecost was a one-day event. So there is a specific day, a finite, distinct time in which believers will be brought forth, perfected, and presented to God in Christ. We start to get that idea from verses such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So it speaks of this all being within the same day, the same time frame that we are looking forward to. And just as on the day of Pentecost, the two loaves of bread were presented before God, so will be the perfected saints. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So why? Well, I think the very next verse answers that, where he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So to the glory of God. Jude, in his epistle, in his little short epistle, wrote, in verse 24, so Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And in Paul in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The time period, the interval from the presentation of the sheaf of first fruits to the Pentecostal first fruit loaves being presented also bears out this symbology in another way. If you remember when we read of the ordinance in Leviticus 23:15, even the way that verse is written emphasizes this, as the time period is described as a period of seven sevens, 7 weeks, which is, of course, 49 plus one, which makes 50. When we consider the symbolic meaning of these numbers, and specifically seven, well, seven symbolizes spiritual perfection and God's covenant, which the word covenant in Hebrew, of course, is the same word as the number seven, Shiva. And it apparently comes from a primitive root that means to be complete. From Strong's Concordance. And is also further defined as full, satisfied, or to have enough in the little pamphlet, The Miraculous Significance of Numbers and Colors as They Appear in the Holy Scriptures. So at the end of this time, this symbolic time of the covenant completed, the process of God's plan of salvation will be complete, and the single, raw, natural flesh, uncorrupted by any common lifestyle process or sin, will then be presented to God through this plurality of natural flesh, affected by the cares of this life and corrupted by sin, then perfected and made acceptable, symbolized by these two finished loaves of leavened bread. But let's think about the process that would make the natural raw grain and the egotistical overinflating effects of sin into an acceptable offering to God. Of course, the wheat would have to be cut down, harvested to begin the process. Harvest is used symbolically in several ways in Scripture. But for our purposes, we look at it as the beginning of a process, a change to a different process from natural growth to spiritual growth. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 3 through 6, where he writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And in verses 11 through 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness unto God. And then over in Colossians, chapter 3, Colossians 3, the first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And of course, there's a lot of other verses. In our Sunday school class, we're discussing the circumcision, that for us is the circumcision of the heart, and how Judaizers were attempting to demand the natural, literal circumcision. But it's the idea of cutting off the natural growth and inclinations to turn around and develop spiritual growth. But then moving on, just as the grain is then processed and ground into flour, well, so God sometimes uses the daily grind of this life to break down our hard-hearted self-will, if we let it. And it was commanded to be of fine flour, maybe teaching us to take the extra effort in giving ourselves to God. But the flour was put through a process that, if done correctly, for the materials involved, would result in a finished product that could not be affected the same, again, by these processes, by the grinding or the effect of the leaven, the yeast within it. This was the baking process, which of course would have been done with fire. Now, fire is also used symbolically in several ways in Scripture. It generally speaks of purifying, destroying sin, and cleansing whoever it affects. There's a number of different verses we could look at. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he wrote that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, in the natural purifying effects of fire, the children of Israel had been commanded for example in Numbers 31, verse 23, God, through the priest, told the people concerning the spoils of war they had taken from their enemies, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. So it was used for cleansing. Now, this is partly because, when we look at it correctly, as Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for Yahweh thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So you think about fire. We have that it purifies, it cleanses, and that God is a consuming fire. So God's power would be cleansing, purifying. Naturally speaking, what happens to leaven or yeast when it is heated, when it is exposed to fire, to that level of energy? Well, initially, yeast or leaven, as the temperature begins to rise, would be incited to greater activity, just as our rebellious nature tries to fight against the spiritual development we're forcing upon it. Paul noted that in himself, of course, in Romans 7. There's quite a whole series of verses, really 17 through 25, but we'll just read verse 23 right quick, where he himself, that had the gift of the Holy Spirit, writes, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. But as the temperature rises in the oven, as the trials of life work more on us, of course, the yeast, the leaven, any other germs are killed off. Now this yeast had been mixed in with the dough, with the fine flour, prior to any heat being applied. So in the absence of heat, what would happen? Well, the yeast would continue to grow and to act on the sugars in the ingredients, resulting in what? Well, fermentation, which creates alcohol. Alcohol would then evaporate away and completely disappear when heated, which is not what we want to happen to us when facing Jesus at the judgment, when he is administering the power of God. Remember, as we read in Deuteronomy, that our God is a consuming fire. And Deuteronomy 9, verse 3 also says that when Moses says, "Understand, therefore, this day, that Yahweh thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as Yahweh hath said unto thee." So here the fire is applied to the wicked to destroy them. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Let's read verses 2 through 6. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts, for I am Yahweh. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So we have a lot of these ideas here. The fire purifying, the tried faith consuming the wicked, not God's people, and then God's people being an acceptable offering. So the challenges and trials of this life improve us, elevating our character and mental capacity above the lightness and superfluity of this life, to have something that can eventually finally be perfected into an acceptable offering to God. And of course, we see a foreshadowing of this in the tongues of fire that appeared over the apostles on the day of Pentecost, symbolizing the outpouring of the power of God, which as an incipient fulfillment of the type, resulted in a great and effectual service for God. And of course, later in Acts 2, we could read about that. Peter's great exhortation to the people, and the number that then joined the ecclesia and came into covenant. Of course, in contrast, the wicked are destroyed by exposure to God's power. Just thinking about this fire, there are some interesting incidents in Jewish history around the time of the New Testament that seem to teach this same idea. In contrast to this famous incident in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the leavened wave loaves would have been offered. These are recorded in Josephus. The first one was a warning, seemed to be sent from God in the early days of the siege leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Josephus in Wars of the Jews, chapter 5, section 3, picking up about the middle of that section, writes, quote, "Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" End quote. So here on the day of Pentecost, there seemed to be a divine pronouncement of judgment. And of course, we know on those Jews, it was to their destruction. Christ had declared a judgment on the Jews of his time, which we know was executed by the Romans, in contrast to the uplifting effect of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, interestingly, more along the lines of the idea of natural fire and its purging and consuming effects, Josephus records another incident at another Pentecost, which would have been actually occurred very early in Christ's childhood. In Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 10, section 2, he writes, quote, and I'm skipping down through parts of this, I won't read it incomplete, but he writes, quote, "But on the approach of Pentecost, a great many 10,000s of men got together, nor did they come only to celebrate the festival, but out of their indignation. This whole multitude joined themselves to all the rest and were more zealous than the others in making an assault on Sabinus," who was the Roman ruler at the time of that district, "in order to be avenged on him." So Sabinus, he goes through some of the details and we pick back up. "So Sabinus gave thence a signal to the Romans to fall upon the Jews. although he did not himself venture so much as to come down to his friends, and thought he might expect that the others should expose themselves first to die on account of his avarice. Though it is true the Romans beat their adversaries, beat the Jews, yet were not the Jews daunted in their resolutions, even when they had the sight of that terrible slaughter that was made of them. But they went round about and got upon those cloisters which encompassed the outer court of the temple, where a great fight was still continued. Till at last the Romans, who were greatly distressed by what was done, set fire to the cloisters so privately that those who were gotten upon them did not perceive it. This fire, being fed by a great deal of combustible matter, caught hold immediately on the roof of the cloisters. So the wood, which was full of pitch and wax, and whose gold was laid on it with wax, yielded to the flame presently, and those vast works, which were of the highest value and esteem, were destroyed utterly, while those that were on the roof unexpectedly perished at the same time. End quote. All this on the day of Pentecost. So we see the lessons of Pentecost emphasized even in the history of the time, the history of God's people being subjected to trials overseen by God for their improvement and his ultimate glory. The final result being the destruction of sin, those who allow themselves to gravitate to sin and act rebellious and hateful, as the Jews were so unreasonably, will be consumed, as we have seen, at the antitypical day of Pentecost, while those who try to follow God's and Christ's command and Christ's example and focus on his word will be elevated to perfection and completion for God, just as the two wave lobes presented to God in their finished form, as we all hope to be. And now let us enter into our memorial service. With the singing of hymn number 109. Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above. Hymn 109.